Be turning in your Bible to Acts chapter 8. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. Acts the 8th chapter. And to set the stage for where we're going to go, as you well know, and Barry read for us earlier, the Lord has ascended by this time. He has ascended to be with His Father, but He has given what we call the Great Commission to His apostles, that they are to be His witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. And they waited, as they were told to wait, in Jerusalem, that they might receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the Father had promised. And so, as we noted in Bible class this morning, the purpose of that was to guide them into all truth and to bring to their remembrance everything that the Lord had spoken to them during their work together over the course of 3 years. On the day of Pentecost, there was a great gathering and Peter preached the gospel, and there were some 3,000 of that great number, some 3,000 obeyed the gospel, and the Lord's church essentially begins there in Jerusalem. And perhaps for other reasons than this, or perhaps because of this, there was such great excitement that took place on that occasion, perhaps completely unexpected, when those Jews gathered on that feast day to see something like this happen and to hear the gospel and to obey the gospel. Many did not go back home where they came from, and they stayed there. And of course, there would be some needs that would come as a result of that. But it was never the Lord's intention that the church just stay right there in Jerusalem. Because, as we noted in the Great Commission, they were to go everywhere and take the gospel to the lost. But for the better part of several years, that did not happen. And so they were kind of stationary there in Jerusalem, not leaving to go beyond that. There arose a need in the congregation to take care of the Hellenistic widows. These would have been widows that were of Grecian descent. They had been proselyted to Judaism, but now have been converted to Christ. But they are being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So there are 7 men that are chosen at the direction of the apostles to the church at Jerusalem that would be appointed to see to this task. One of those men was Stephen, whose character is without question. And so after these men are selected and they see to this, the focus shifts a little bit to Stephen's defense and his discourse before the Sanhedrin in Acts 7, where he recounts the history of Israel and how they treated God's message and God's people that would bring that message down through time to this very day being the day that Stephen is speaking with them. And he winds up what he has to say with words of very, very stern rebuke when he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did." Excuse me. And then he goes on to ask the question, "Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Which one did they not try to kill? They killed those who came to them and ultimately killed the righteous one," which is the Son of God, he said, "who you have now become his betrayers and murderers." They didn't like what they heard. And so they stoned him to death. And one of the men who was there to approve of that was a man from Tarsus named Saul. They laid their coats at his feet, and he oversaw those coats while watching Stephen be stoned to death and breathe his last breath. And it was at this particular time when Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord that there is a great persecution that has arisen now against the church. And what that has done is it's caused a dispersion. So even though this is a bad thing that these brethren are being persecuted for their faith, it's also a good thing because it is accomplishing something in the scope of the Lord's will where the gospel is not staying put. It's not just staying in this area, but it's going far and wide, because when they disperse, the disciples that make up the church at Jerusalem go everywhere preaching the word. So while it is spreading out, wherever they go, they take the gospel with them. They come to Samaria, and there Philip the evangelist is preaching Christ in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. We want to notice verse 9. After he has spent some time preaching Christ, there was a man named Simon. This is Acts chapter 8 and verse 9. A man named Simon, who was formerly practicing magic in the city, astonishing the people with his magic arts, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. And they were giving him attention because they saw him as the great power of God. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed the signs and great miracles that were taking place, he was constantly amazed. What Philip did was go down to preach Christ. He did not concern himself with his own safety. I know that takes a great amount of courage, but he did not concern himself with his own safety. But where could he go and preach the truth? And he found listening ears in Samaria, and he preached Christ to them, and one of the unlikely recipients of that ends up obeying the gospel. That's not to say that we don't already know through further study that Simon the sorcerer will have a moment wherein he falls, but will be told to repent and to pray that God forgive him. Yet this unlikely individual obeys the gospel because there were those willing to preach Christ to him. Philip was one who was willing to do that. I want to talk this morning about that concept of preaching Christ to men and suggest that the Bible teaches that that's what we must do, that we have a divine charge in Scripture to preach Christ to men. But one of the things that is of great concern to me is there are some strange teachings in the religious world today as it relates to preaching Christ. If you were to ask any number of preachers on the planet today, what do you preach? They would almost likely say, well, I preach Christ. What do you mean by that? When you say you preach Christ, what do you mean? Oh, well, I'll say this, and I'll say that, and I'll say this. And some of the things that they're saying may be very well and very good, but they're leaving off some things that need to be included, or they're inserting things that have no biblical basis. And so it would be thus impossible to say that you're preaching Christ if you're not preaching the same message that those in the first century preached. Sometimes I hear something that is alarming, and I'm starting to hear it to some degree from our brethren. I have heard this ever since I've been preaching the gospel. I have heard it in denominational circles. I've not heard our brethren say this, but they're starting to at least say something that seemingly agrees with this, and that is, we just need to preach the man, not the plan. Let's just talk about the man But let's not talk about anything relative to obedience or what Jesus said I must do in order to be saved. Just tell me about His kindness, His goodness. Paint a picture for me of a smile on His face with His arms wide open and children just running and jumping in His lap. And I'm not saying that that's the wrong image. I'm not saying that that is somehow an unbiblical illustration or correlation of the attitude and demeanor of the Lord. But there's very little desire when talking about that to hear about His overturning of the tables of the money changers or His discourse with the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when He was very pointed. If you were to talk to these people that say, preach the man, not the plan, and included in some of that are some of our brethren, you wouldn't know that Jesus ever looked at the Pharisees on one occasion and said, you travel about land or sea to make one proselyte, in other words, to convert someone, and when you do, you've made him twice a child of hell. That's pretty straightforward language. That's what Jesus said to them. You've made him twofold a child of hell. Those kinds of statements are statements that folks don't want to think about Jesus saying because that conflicts with their view of who Jesus is. But we're going to talk about preaching Christ and what is involved in preaching Christ. What does the Bible teach about preaching Christ? I want to notice some things this morning that I am bound to teach. In other words, I am divinely obligated to teach by the Word of God if I'm going to presume to preach Christ. If someone says, well, I want to preach Christ, do you recognize what you're saying when you say, I want to preach Christ? Do you recognize the responsibility that is going to be placed upon you as to what you're teaching? And that responsibility comes from heaven. Before we move any further, I want to stop right here and welcome all who are here this morning. It's good to see this number out. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're our special guest, our honored guest, indeed our most honored guest, and we want you to feel at home here. If there are questions that you have about anything that we teach, we want you to ask those questions. We're glad to do what we can to answer those questions with an open Bible. If we cannot give you a Bible answer to a Bible question, then we would encourage you to reject any answer given except that which comes from Scripture. I will also apologize ahead of time. As it is obvious, I'm not really feeling the best. I am on the upward swing. It may not look like it, and it may not sound like it. I can't help what it looks like, but it may not sound like it, but it's on the way out. And I quarreled and quarreled and quarreled about being here today. I knew I wanted to be, but I don't know what it was that I was struggling with. It came on like a wave. It's the first time anything like that's ever happened to me. So I wasn't sure until late in the week if I was going to be able to muster up the strength and press through. I'm very short of breath, so on top of asthma, that's no fun. But I'll do my best this morning. But I want to apologize because I don't have the same amount of energy. I also want to apologize ahead of time because I won't be shaking hands today. I don't want you to feel like I'm being antisocial or putting you off. I'm trying to make sure. I don't know what it was that I was fighting. It could have been anything. It may not have been contagious. I don't know. But I don't want to take that chance. Especially we have some visitors here. We have Wes and Alyssa with us and little Kaylee, and we don't want her catching anything. So I'm trying to keep my distance in that respect. And please, again, excuse the coughing from time to time. Mucinex is starting to work pretty good. Talking about preaching Christ to men, what is it that one is bound to teach? He is obligated by God to preach and to teach if he's going to presume to preach Christ to men. Well, I would suppose that the first point is not going to be one of any great contention. If we're going to preach Christ to men, we have to preach Jesus as the Son of God. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem to be a problem. most religious people in this country accept that, even if they're not Christians. There are world religions that do reject that. They don't accept that Jesus is the Son of God. As a matter of fact, they're willing to fly planes into buildings if you think that Jesus is the Son of God, to show you that they don't believe that. And so there are certainly fanatics that will suggest that he is not. But if you're going to preach Christ, you have to make this statement. And making this statement carries with it some more definitive, assertive position than just saying he is the Son of God. I'll say more about that in a second. Remember how we talked about a moment ago Saul of Tarsus and his importance to the scattering of the church because of his persecution? Well, that story doesn't end there. One of the incredible and impressive things about Saul of Tarsus is that after the dispersion happened, he's still hot on the trail. And he has gone to the high priest to get letters of authority so that when he goes to Damascus, if he finds any Christians there, if they're men, if they're women, whatever, he's bringing them back to Jerusalem bound, and if they're going to be prosecuted, if they're going to be persecuted, if they're going to be tortured, if they're going to be imprisoned, executed, whatever, he's going to be the one that delivers them to that fate. On his road to Damascus, he encounters the Lord. Jesus appears to him. He goes blind for the next 3 days. He immediately shows humility. "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." He tells him to get up and go into the city of Damascus, but it's going to be told to him what he must do. And there's a divine appointment that's going to be kept. God is going to bring together Ananias the preacher and Saul of Tarsus, so that Saul can hear the gospel. Saul goes to Damascus. He is led by the hand for the next 3 days. He doesn't take any food. He doesn't take anything to drink. Spends a great deal of time in prayer until Ananias comes to him and preaches the gospel to him. And he obeys the gospel. And notice what happens after he obeys the gospel. Remember what Saul of Tarsus was doing. He was persecuting the church. By his own testimony, later in life he said, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." By his own mouth to Timothy he said, "I am the chief of sinners because I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor." But after he obeys the gospel, this one who was persecuting those who belonged to the way is in the synagogue preaching that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what Saul of Tarsus is doing. He's preaching Christ, and that's what we have to do. Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God. This is a serious claim. In John chapter 3 and in verse 14, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," and this is a reference to Numbers 21, when the children of Israel are grumbling against the Lord, and so he sends fiery serpents among them, and if they're bitten by one, they're dying. And so they cry out, and Moses is told to make a bronze serpent, put it on a standard, hold it up. If anyone looks at that after he is bitten by a serpent, he'll live. There was no power in that bronze serpent. The power was obedient to the command given. It didn't have to be anything like that. It could have been tell them to look through their left eye at the cherry tree just right over the hill. But the Lord said, "Take this bronze serpent that you make and put it on a standard and hold it up. If anyone is bitten by a serpent, they can look at that and live." Their faith in his command is what would deliver them from certain death. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, something I want to correlate here. Moses lifts up the serpent. They have to believe that God is going to save them from sudden death if they look at that serpent. So there's more involved than just looking at the bronze serpent. They have to believe that by doing that, told by God to do so. So as Jesus is going to be lifted up, crucified, the means by which I'm going to be drawn to God, I have to believe in him to the degree that I'm willing to do what he said to do in order that I be saved. See the correlation? He is the Son of God. Luke 19, verse 10, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." So what is the difference? Well, you can talk about his humanity, his deity, but the Son of Man refers to the same individual the Son of God does. And long before Jesus ascended to the Father, Daniel spoke of that ascension and that coronation. In Daniel 7 and in verse 13, he said, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, like with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming and came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom." So this is the Son of God. And the implication of that is, if he is the Son of God, then everything he says is worth my time, especially when he makes definitive statements like John 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." There's not many different heavens, one for all beliefs and flavors of ice cream. There's not many different saviors. There is one God. There is one Lord. And Jesus is Lord, and he is the Savior of all men who would come to him, but most definitely the Savior of the body. And you might also notice that anytime Jesus refers to God as my Father, by implication, he identifies himself as the Son of God. Anytime he refers to God as my Father, then it is implicit in a statement like that that he is God's Son. But he's not just simply the Son of God, he is God as well. John chapter 1 and in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being." In verse 14, this Word that was God and was in the beginning with God was made flesh and dwelt among men. So we know that is a reference to Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of God. He is a descendant of David by way of being of the tribe of Judah, but declared throughout his life, not only from his mouth, but even the mouth of God, to be the Son, and once and for all declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. So it may offend a lot of people for someone to stand and boldly profess Jesus Christ as Lord, Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God, and Jesus Christ as the only means of access to God the Father and the fellowship that we can have with God the Father. But because someone is offended by that does not mean we shrink away from declaring it. It is the truth. I am duty-bound to teach it, because if I'm going to teach and preach Christ, I have to teach and preach what those of the first century taught and preached about Christ. And preaching Christ to men means we have to tell them he is the only begotten Son of God, and thus the only means through which we can have access to God and be in a right relationship with him. If I'm going to teach and preach Christ, another thing by which I'm duty-bound is to teach and to preach the good news of Christ, which is the gospel. that Jesus came to this earth to bear my sins in His body as a sinless sacrifice, that He was crucified, that He was dead for 3 days, raised again from the dead before ascending to the Father some 40 days later. Paul preached that gospel on a number of occasions and everywhere he went. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness." In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and after that He appeared to James, and then to the rest of the apostles, and last of all to one untimely born, or to one born out of due season, He appeared to me," Paul says as well. He preached the good news of Christ raised from the dead, and that we can be set free from the bondage and slavery of sin. And the reason we can be set free is because we can be redeemed and born again by an imperishable seed, the one and only imperishable seed, which is the living and enduring Word of God. In order for it to work, we have to obey it. And if we obey, then certainly we can look forward to heaven in the after a while. Romans 10 and verse 16, Paul says, in citing from Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed our message, who has obeyed the gospel?" Not all have obeyed the gospel, he argues. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter argues the same thing. And though Paul is saying not all has obeyed the gospel, his point is that the gospel is to be obeyed. And Peter is showing the horrible plight of those who don't obey the gospel. "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel, those who do not know the Lord?" What's going to happen to the godless man and the sinner if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved? Now, here's the thing about this. Well, this is a wonderful message. The message I'm talking about is the message of the gospel. That's the wonderful message. That I don't have to live and die in sin. I'm thankful, as I know you are, that God saw fit to send His Son to die the cruelest of all deaths on a cross for someone like me. When I don't deserve that wonderful gift, I never will. I'm thankful for the grace of God and His mercy extended to me that I don't deserve. And that's the good news of the gospel. But you know, as much as that is the good news of the gospel, it's sad. There are people that will fight you tooth and nail on this because they don't believe that they sin. They don't believe it even exists. Some will say, "Well, it doesn't exist, and even if it does, I'm not guilty of it, and so I'm not going to listen to you try to frighten me into obeying someone or something because you're saying I'm worthless." No, I'm not saying that at all. The Lord is showing your value to Him by having allowed Himself to suffer the horrible fate, the cruel death on the cross, and He did that because of sin. It exists, and it exists in the lives of all people who have reached accountability, even, sadly, in the life of God's children. We sin, we turn from Him, we do those things that are not proper, but we don't have to stay there. We can hold on to the hope of the gospel. We can repent and come out of that and embrace the hope of everlasting life, being forgiven of sin. But if you've not been, this is good news for you. If you've not reached the blood of Christ, this is good news, the message that sets you free from the bondage of sin. Also part and parcel of preaching Christ to men. If I'm going to do what those in the first century did, then I'm obligated and duty-bound to preach the kingdom of God. And this may be the more important point that we touch on this morning. There's a lot of preaching being done that I would consider to be sound preaching. And that's a good thing. But we question and we wonder why we're not seeing more converted. And there may be a number of reasons for that. I don't dismiss at all the technology of our time as being a problem with why we're not converting more, because it takes up so much of people's attention. The amount and choices of things on television or in the palm of your hand or whatever that can distract you has certainly presented a very significant challenge to us in preaching the gospel, maybe more so than anything else in our lifetime. That's not to say that others have not seen significant challenges. But I wonder if we don't stress enough when we preach Christ about the kingdom of God. This is a point that we need to make over and over with people when we're preaching Christ, to talk about the kingdom. That's what Philip preached. When he went to Samaria, he preached Christ, but notice what we read about it. He was preaching Christ in Samaria, and then Luke shows in Acts 8 and verse 12, but when the people believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. So if we're going to preach Christ, we have to preach the kingdom. But that begs a question. What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? Well, let me answer it this way. In answer to the question, what is the kingdom, I know at least this much. It's something that would be established in the lifetime of those who lived in the time of Christ. I know that much. And we may know more about it based upon Scripture, but I know this much at least. Someone says, well, what's the kingdom? Whatever the kingdom is, it is something that would be established in the lifetime of those who heard the Lord with their own ears. How do I know that? Because Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 has Jesus saying, truly I say to you, there are those who are standing here today who will not taste of death until after they see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. Now there are a lot of folks teaching us that the kingdom has not come. And if the kingdom has not come, then we've got to go all the way back to the words of the Lord there and see what He said. He said, there are those who are standing here, T-O-D-A-Y. The time in which He said it. There are those who are standing here today who will not taste death. You're not going to die until you see the kingdom of God when it has come with power. So if the kingdom hasn't come, there are people on this earth that actually heard the Lord say that with their own ears and saw Him with their own eyes. Now you and I both know that's not the case. So the only conclusion that can be drawn is that the kingdom is here. Whatever the kingdom is, the kingdom is here. It's also something that serves as a place of refuge of sorts for one who's going to abandon sin and embrace the Lord. Think in terms of the old cities of refuge in the Old Testament. One could flee to the city of refuge and there avoid vengeance. Well, we can avoid the wrath of God because of our sin. We can avoid the wrath of God by going to the great city of refuge, the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch this. Colossians 1 and verse 13. This is the Apostle Paul writing early 60s or so to these brethren at Colossae. And notice what he says to them. He says of God, He rescued us. That's past tense. Do you see that? He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. So the brethren at Colossae, along with Paul, were in the kingdom of Christ. Now what in the world? The kingdom. It was something coming in the lifetime of those who lived with Jesus. It is a place that God has transferred these Colossians who were once in the world of darkness and sin, but now in this glorious state of light. We find that the kingdom, though a completely different Greek word, seems to be interchangeable with the church or the body of Christ. In Matthew 16, when Jesus is discussing that matter, having asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they give him all of the answers that they're hearing. And he says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter says, "You're the Christ, the living God." Jesus goes on to talk about how that's the foundation upon which his church would be built. That it would be built on the foundation of the statement that Peter made. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's the foundation upon which the church stands. That solid fundamental truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The church stands upon that. And he says to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." See that the kingdom that Jesus spoke about references the church for which he would die and pay the purchase price with his blood. This kingdom that Jesus references would be set up in the days of the Roman rule, some 500 years before this statement that Jesus makes in Mark chapter 9. We have Daniel interpreting a dream for King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And Daniel interprets that dream of that statue representing essentially four earthly kingdoms and one heavenly kingdom. Although the heavenly kingdom does not essentially come from that particular statue. As Daniel interprets for Nebuchadnezzar the head of gold, he then shows the Medo-Persian Empire would come up after him and displace him and Babylon, then the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire. But in the vision or in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, there was a stone that was cut out that crushed the feet of that statue that thus caused it to come crumbling down. And then that rock essentially that did that took hold and took root and spread throughout all the earth as a great mountain. Well, what was that? In the days of those kings, Daniel said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And it will not be left for another people, but it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, yet it will itself endure forever. And what was that? That was set up in the days of Roman rule, but the Lord's church, which he purchased with his blood. There's a number of crazy ideas that are being taught about the church and about the kingdom today. But if I'm going to be true to the charge to preach Christ, I have to preach what the book says. Listen, there are a lot of people that will deceive you. And I know that that's easy to say in this pulpit. I'm in a friendly audience. And I can say, hey, people will deceive you. And I'm not going to have to worry about somebody getting upset about that. But it's the truth that people will deceive you. And there are people that are on television that are deceiving people all the time. There are folks that are watching Stephen Furtick, and he makes me sick. His doctrine makes me sick. Everything about him is a fake presentation. Great-looking guy, great shape. Casual dress as much as he can just to draw attention to himself. And he's got an incredible talent to connect by way of speaking because he's a great speaker. And there's a big difference in speaking and preaching. A big difference. And what he's preaching is nothing more than cooked over, warmed up, leftover Tommy rot. And it turns the spiritual stomach is what it does. It is absolute garbage. And he'll tell you something about the kingdom that doesn't line up at all with what the Scripture says. We just showed what the Scripture said about the kingdom. That's not what Stephen Furtick teaches. He'll even teach, if you listen closely enough, he called himself God. He said, I am God. You don't have to look far on YouTube to find that foolishness. There's Kenneth Copeland. There's Joyce Meyer. There's Kent Christmas. All of these false teachers hoodwinking people out of their money and causing them to get on a fast track to a devil's hell, which we're going to say more about tonight. If I'm going to preach Christ to men, I have to preach the truth about the kingdom of God. Very quickly, I have to preach from the Scriptures. Now you may think, well, what kind of a point is that? That seems like an obvious point. Well, watch a little TV sometime, and you'll know exactly why I'm saying this. They'll go on 30-minute rants without one single Scripture. You've got now, I know if you keep up with anything going on in the religious world, you know that in the last couple of months, a fellow by the name of Charles Stanley passed away. He was a very well-beloved fundamentalist preacher, a false teacher, false teacher for sure, about a number of things. But fundamentalist, and we would find a lot of agreement with him on moral things. But sometimes the apple falls very far from the tree, and his son, Andy Stanley, is now saying, who is a preacher, that the Bible doesn't teach anything, that you can't say that the Bible teaches when you cite something John said or something Paul said or something Peter said. He said, you can't say that the Bible teaches that. The Bible doesn't teach anything, he says. That's just what they said, they being John or Peter or Paul. That's what they said they wanted the Bible to teach. Well, then what are you doing? That's an incoherent argument. What are you preaching? That is as incoherent as I can imagine. If we're going to preach Christ, we have to preach the Scriptures. I want you to go back again to Acts chapter 8. Notice Philip with the eunuch. After Philip has left Samaria, he goes down on a desert road that just extends or descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. And here is an Ethiopian eunuch returning to his homeland, having been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah in his chariot, completely ignorant of what he's reading. He doesn't know what it is that Isaiah is prophesying about, And when Philip, instructed by the Spirit, runs up and hears him reading Isaiah the prophet, he asks him, do you understand what you're reading? The eunuch doesn't know. He said, I don't know. How can I know unless someone guides me? And so he invited him to come up and sit with him, and we find out that he's reading Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And the interesting thing is, the eunuch is desperately desirous of knowing who this is about. He says, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? Notice verse 35. Acts chapter 8, Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. There are a lot of folks who are hung up on what they think of their own wisdom and what they think of their own knowledge and what they think of their own ability to reason. And they place great weight on that rather than what the Scripture says. If you're going to preach Christ, you're going to have to do it with an open heart in front of you, a receptive mind, and an open Bible. That's where we're going to have to go to teach the truth. Only through the Scriptures can one learn the truth about Jesus and His sonship. How am I going to know that He is the Son of God? How can I prove that? I'm going to have to go to the Scriptures and show it. Only through the Scriptures can one learn the truth about Jesus and His mission. Why did He come here? He came to seek and to save the lost. How do I know that? Because I can prove that from statements that He made. And you can look through the Bible and see the scheme of redemption unfolding and coming to a head in Christ. Only through the Bible, through the Scriptures? Can I learn the truth about Jesus and His will? He has a will? Certainly He does. Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" The things that He says are His will. And upon His death, it became His last will and testament and went into effect by His shed blood. Now, when it comes to preaching Christ, here's another valuable piece of information as to why we need to preach from the Scriptures. If you don't preach Christ from the Scriptures, then you're going to preach a false Christ. And if you think that's not a problem, where do you think folks get this idea that Jesus is married and had children? Or that He was a created being or something like that? Where'd they get that idea? If you think they got it from the Bible, we eagerly await the reference. It is not there. But there are those that have taught for years that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. And I'm going to tell you, I don't care if He was. I mean, that just doesn't trouble me if He was. But He wasn't. He wasn't. I don't have a problem if Jesus wanted to marry anyone. That was up to Him and the Lord or His Father. But that's not why He came here, and He didn't do that. And the problem I have with it is that it's not set forth in Scripture. It's set forth in the mind of the skeptic, and that's where it belongs until it goes to the garbage can. Because there's no teaching in all of God's book that Jesus was married, except, unless you want to be very technical, He is married to His bride, and His bride is the church. And we'll accept that because we've got Scripture for that. But to say that He was a created being, this is the problem you get into when you don't preach from the Scriptures. If we're going to preach Christ, and if we're going to preach Christ to men, then we have to teach only what the Book of God says. This is what makes the man of God, the preacher of the gospel, established, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And Timothy learned the truth from the Scriptures. We learn the truth from the Scriptures. One final point in the lesson is yours. We must preach Christ in order that one may be scripturally baptized. There are a lot of baptisms taking place today. People being baptized for any number of reasons. Some will say, well, I was baptized because of an outward expression of an inward change or an inward grace. And that sounds good. It sounds theological, doesn't it? It has a real theological sound to it. Well, who cares about that? We're concerned with what the Scriptures teach. I don't ever see anybody saying in the New Testament, I was baptized for the purposes of an outward expression of an inward change. But I do see people being baptized in order to be saved. What was the preaching being done for? It was being done in order to save souls, and baptism is connected with our preaching Christ and souls being saved. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, verse 38, when Peter answered the question that those folks had, what shall we do? He said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So what happened? Those who received His word were baptized. What did He tell them to do? Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Why were they baptized? Because He had told them just prior to that, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And as many as received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Saul of Tarsus, in his own account. In Acts chapter 9, we have the record of Saul's conversion to Christ. In Acts 22, we have Paul himself telling what happened. So Luke gives us an overall picture in Acts 9 of what took place. Paul fills in the blanks when he testifies to his conversion. And what was it that he was told to do? Ananias, the preacher, told him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." That same message essentially Paul delivered to the Philippian jailer, prior to that even to Lydia. We just covered the Ethiopian eunuch. And what did the Lord say after telling his apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Notice, what is it? They're preaching Christ. What's connected with that? "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Preaching Christ is more than just saying something about Him. There's a lot of folks doing that today. It's more than just saying something about Him or even just making a passing reference to Him. It's good to call Him the Son of God. It's good to preach about Jesus, the life of Jesus, certain things that He did. But you're doing no one a favor if you stop short in that and do not tell them what Jesus taught that one must do in order to be saved. That's what preaching Christ is about. It's not just preaching the man. It is preaching the plan. What did Jesus teach that one must do in order to be saved? That is part and parcel of preaching Christ. And we need to preach Christ to men today. They're lost and they're dying and they need to hear the message that will save them. The devil has been very effective in so many ways in luring folks to his cause. He's done a great deal of harm to the influence the church can have because he tempts men to say and to believe things about Christ and His will that are not taught in Scripture, as we've already covered. And that makes it significantly harder for us to reach them, but we must press on. Preaching Christ works. It worked in the first century. It works today. And we have to do that. We have to tell people these things that we've been talking about this morning. Preach the kingdom. Preach the kingdom of Christ and let them know what Jesus said about the kingdom and that they can be added to that kingdom, to that place of refuge where they can be set free from sin. Maybe you're here this morning. Maybe we have one or more present. Not in the kingdom of Christ. You're not in a right relationship with God, and therefore not in a relationship, rightly so, with Christ, but you can be. If you would come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sin, recognizing that that's what separated you from God, you're turning from that now, and be buried with Christ in baptism, then you can be saved from your sin this morning by the grace of God and leave here with the hope of everlasting life. If today is the last day on this earth you have, you can have that hope the rest of your life, even if today is not the last day of your life. But it starts right there with obedience to the gospel. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you recognize that you're out of duty. Why not take this very moment to be very serious about your relationship with God? If you are a Christian that has gone astray, don't let this moment pass you by without repenting and praying that God will forgive you and trusting that He will. If as a child of God you have sinned in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here this morning and would like us to pray with you, we will. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. And we'll do our very best to bear those burdens with you so that you don't fall away from God anymore, especially in a public way. So if you find through thinking about those things that you're subject to the invitation and would need to respond in a public way, let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.